Welcome to our Bible study on the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, skipping over 15 through 18, and continuing with 19 through 25. As always, I am assuming that you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not agree. I also want to invite you to join us on Wednesday evenings from 5:15 until 6 p.m. at the church in the Fellowship Hall for an in-person Bible study. Part of our passage, verses 11 through 18, actually concludes the explanation of the central section of Hebrews that began at chapter 8, verse 1. As a conclusion, these verses offer a summary of points already made, as opposed to offering new material. But these verses also offer a dramatic picture, a contrast between other priests and Jesus. At verse 11, we see that the other priests stand, because their work never ends. They are involved in a day after day after day after day tedium of ineffectiveness, which can never take away sins. Jesus sits at verse 12, because his single offering, once and for all, has been completed, and he now simply waits until all of its effects are brought into fruition. That is, until all generations have the opportunity to experience his gift. Citing Psalm 110, verse 1, with which this section began at chapter 8, verse 1, the author relates at verse 13 that the final consummation of Jesus' sacrifice will see all of his enemies become a footstool for his feet. The language of enemies is preserved, but these enemies are not identified. We do not know who or what they are. At verse 14, we see that one of the benefits of Christ's priestly work that is specified is the perfection of the ones being sanctified or are sanctified. Being sanctified may be the better translation, because the Greek word is hagiazo and is present tense, indicating that it is in process. The statement combines the idea of finished work with the acknowledgement that the believers are still moving toward that completion. Although technically not part of our passage, I will make some comments about verses 15 through 18. Earlier at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, the citation of Jeremiah 31 was introduced as God's words. Here at verse 15 and earlier at chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit testifies or gives witness. Although it is doubtful that the writer is seeking to establish a doctrine of the Holy Trinity, clearly the writer is comfortable attributing words of Scripture to God, to Christ, or to the Holy Spirit. And given the unified vision of what God is doing from the beginning up to and including these last days in which Jesus acts finally and sufficiently, the writer is also comfortable in saying that the words of Jeremiah chapter 31 are to us, as it says in verse 15. Such a declaration seems natural to us, but we've had 2,000 years of understanding that Scripture is God's living word, intended for us now, and just as much as it was intended in the past. At verses 16 through 18, the writer returns to Jeremiah chapter 31, which had been referenced earlier at Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12. The passage from Jeremiah is a classic text on the new covenant. Only two features of that covenant are repeated here. One, its inwardness at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33a. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And God's remembering sin no more at Jeremiah 31, 34b. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. At verse 18 emphasizes the finality. The new covenant is now in place. There is no longer any need for the continual acts of the priest, because the fact that those sacrifices had to be continually repeated testified to their ineffectiveness. Jesus Christ, our high priest, has forgiven our sin once and for all. Returning to our passage at verse 19, we see that verses 19 through 25 are the first of three distinctive paragraphs of a unit that begins at chapter 10, verse 19, and goes to chapter 10, verse 39. Actually, our paragraph at verses 19 through 25 is, in Greek, one extended sentence that states how Jesus is the foundation for a threefold encouragement. Each of these encouragements begin with the words, "Let us." Let us approach God. Let us hold fast. And let us help one another. The first centers on faith, the second, hope, and the third, on love. In verse 19, we have confidence. We are able to approach God confidently because Jesus has made the way available. The boldness of which the writer has previously spoken in a strongly subjective sense at chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 4, verse 16, now carries more objective weight in that the believer's boldness has been given firm footing, authorization by the entrance of our pioneer, our forerunner, Jesus, at chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 20. Continuing with verse 19, by the blood of Jesus, our entrance is into the sanctuary, the most holy place where God dwells and where Christ now is, according to chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 19. As unique as Jesus' act was, our entry by the new and living way will be after the manner of His, by obedience to God's will, as we see at chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. At verse 20, He opened for us. This echoes the entire New Covenant discussion, and we can see that at chapter 9, verse 18. And it sets us in that theological context. Continuing with verse 20, through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. In other words, the way through the veil has been provided by Jesus' offering of Himself, by His death, and by His blood. At verse 21, the use of the high priest language here evokes key presentations made earlier. The phrase, great priest, recalls chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and the phrase, house of God, recalls chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Both of those passages are clearer and richer in meaning if we read the discussion of chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18. But if you don't have time to read that, suffice it to say, these verses provide the foundation for the encouragements that follow. At verse 22, let us approach. Our approach to God, spoken of earlier at chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 7, verse 19, does not here have a stated purpose, but undoubtedly it is to worship the living God. That's what we see at chapter 9, verse 14. Our approach should be with sincerity and integrity, as Isaiah 38:3 says, true heart, and with abundant faith, as Hebrews 6, verse 11 reminds us. Continuing with verse 22, sprinkled clean is an obvious reference to baptism and shows how the church joined baptism to inward changes in the person being baptized. The similarity to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 is striking. At verse 23, let us hold fast. confidence, and firmness to the end must characterize hope, because the final results of Christ's work are not yet in. There are many enemies, chapter 10, verse 13, though, as stated in the beginning of our study, they are not named. This confidence is grounded finally not in our strength, but in the trustworthiness of God, who keeps promises, as chapter 6, verse 13 through 18 reminds us. At verse 24, let us consider. This is the second time the writer has called on us to consider. The first was at chapter 3, verse 1. Continuing, how to provoke. Interestingly, the word can also be translated pester. Provocation can, of course, have a negative sense, but the word also had a positive use in the sense of disturbing the apathetic or fearful into activity. At verse 25, neglecting. Some members of the community are neglecting the assembly, the gathering for worship, in acts of mutual support. Both back then and now, sometimes reminders that the end is near, as Revelations 1:3 puts it, were and are used to sustain the hope and expectation of believers. In conclusion, it is not enough for us to simply think that the early worshipers who sacrificed animals were primitive and wrong, but to take this opportunity to explore what does it mean that we have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and by our baptism. The way we answer that question is evident in the way we worship, hope, and help. Thank you for listening. Take care, and God bless.